worshiping with us on the Lord's Day. Sunday is always my favorite day of the year simply because of that. We want you to look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, actually, in which we're learning to go on unto perfection. And so that's interesting because what he really means here is finish what you started. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't finish prematurely. Finish what you've started. And that makes sense in every walk of life. You know, this is graduation period, and so we have several of our members that are either graduated from college, John or Ethan and Jackson, graduating from high school. And that's an accomplishment because some people quit before they finish. And they think when they're young, that's a great thing. I'm going to quit. I don't need school. I don't need an education. And then by the time they hit 30 or 35, they realize that was a big mistake. It's always a mistake to not finish what you've started if it's worth starting in the first place. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6. These Jewish Christians are getting discouraged. They are thinking about giving up Christianity and going back to their nation and their temple and Jerusalem. And Paul is doing everything he can to keep them from going back to that kind of a lifestyle. Well, the reason why is because there are two things that should challenge mankind, and that's true in every phase of life as well. Number one, you need to have the right theory. If you start off with the wrong theory, you're not going to come out on the right end, are you? And you know, in science, they're always testing theories to see if they're valid or not, and that's fine. That's what you should do. In religion, you should test your theory and be sure you're walking according to the dictates of God or the being that you think you should serve. And so that's part of it. The second part of it is the proper practice. Put it to use. Christianity, like all other ways of life, are not things just to be thought about and talked about, but they're a way of life, things to be done. And sometimes as Christians, we fail in that regard. We come to church, we worship God, we go through all the motions, but when we go out on the street and to our friends and neighbors and co-workers, we forget to live the life that Christ calls us to live. And so this is important that we have both theory and practice, because as I've said, too often we launch out conscious of our responsibility to God, but without a proper understanding of the principles. And so again, number one, master the principles. Start with the basics. Start with the foundation. Now think about that in every walk of life. You go to school and you learn math. It's the addition, subtraction, then multiplication, division. You go to English or to grammar and you learn the basics of grammar. You even learn how to diagram sentences. Anybody remember that? Does anybody like diagramming sentences? Bill, you like it? It's a hard thing to do when you get to a complicated sentence, but it's important because you're trying to figure out what goes where. Then also in school, in science, as I've already pointed out, you don't start off with the most sophisticated parts of science. You start with something very basic and fundamental. You start with the basics and you work your way up. Well, in Christianity, that's what he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6, the elementary principles of Christ. Learning to believe on Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith, become a child of God through the waters of baptism, and then go on and grow on. Do the Hebrew Christians have a problem with that? No, they got the basics right, but they didn't grow past that. And sometimes we talk about the importance of growing past that, and others say, well, we need to preach the first principles. Yes, we do. But not over and over forever, because Paul said, let's go on unto perfection. Let's finish this job. You don't take first, second, third grade over and over again until you graduate high school, do you? You go on. Well, it's hard to go to the next grade. Every year, the next grade is a little more of a challenge, and every year, the next grade is a little more challenge. And that's how it was when I was in school, and I'm sure it's the same way. It challenges you even more than the previous one, but you accept the challenge. You don't quit. You don't give up and say, it's too hard, I can't do it. And so that's important for us to realize that as well. And so once you master the principles, then you put the theory into practice. In sports, as we like to talk about often, You go to practice, they have spring training for the baseball players. What are they doing? They've been playing their whole life. They're paid millions of dollars. Why do you have to show up in the spring in February and learn how to hit a ball, catch a ball, and throw a ball? Because they've got to master the principles before they put the theory into practice. If you don't, when the game starts, you find out you're behind. Same thing in football. Same thing in every other sport. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But so it is in Christianity. Put it into practice. One of the real problems we have is that we don't see the necessary part of it. Well, I don't like studying the Bible. Why? Because I'm not using it anywhere. There you go. So how do you fix that? Well, you find out how to use it, and that shows the value of study. One example of my life is when I'm talking to people about their religion or about Christianity, the more I know about them and the more I can teach them about Christ, the more enthused I am about studying. But when we don't have anybody to talk to or to visit with, then we kind of want to quit. It's like, well, I don't see the point. So if we don't put it to practice, we lose the importance of the theory as well. So keep that in mind. Paul is talking about that here. So it's true in every walk of life, we need to study God's Word, first of all. We need to preach God's Word to those who will hear it. And we need to practice it once we learn it. And that's what Paul's talking about here in chapter 6. He said, put behind us all the foundations of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Why go on beyond that? Because if you notice in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, they had stopped. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again. What? The first principles of the oracles of God. They lost it, forgot it. So we don't want to do that in our religion, and we certainly don't want to do it in our way of life, in every other aspect of life as well. Well, life has many scenes from a biblical standpoint. For example, Christianity is compared in Ephesians chapter 6 to a battle, to a warfare. And Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, how many of you coming to church today had to dodge the wiles of the devil? How many of you said, look out, there comes one? You know where the battle is going on? Between your ears. The devil tells lies, misrepresentations, and it forms itself in politics and in false religion and in the things people say and do in our society. And so you put on the whole armor of God that you may avoid and defeat the wiles of the devil, because that's where it's coming from. And yet so many of us don't recognize that's what it is. Well, that's just a harmless thought. That's their idea. They're entitled to their opinion. Not if it's a wile of the devil. And so there's a battle going on for your soul. It's going on in your mind. And if you don't fight against that in that battle, you're going to lose the war. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul talks about the Christian life being a great race. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Anybody run in school? Did you? Anybody run a race with 5 pounds of weight on your legs? Not if you're going to run the race. Now, you might run that way in practice. I remember when I was in high school, I was such a slow runner that I got to be the long-distance runner. That's what slow people do. They can run long ways. They can't run very fast. And I'm not kidding. We ran a 100-yard dash one time, and I think the second group passed me by. I was the very last one, and I was racing against a friend of mine, Kip Turner, who was a member of the church where I was a member there in Conway, and he passed me by, and I never forgave him for that. But that's what he's supposed to do. But I remember putting on ankle weights and then running that way. You're trying to strengthen your legs so you can run faster and be stronger and go longer. Well, that's fine. That's what he says here, to lay aside every weight. If you're trying to run the Christian race and you're being weighed down by the worries and cares and anxieties of life, not to mention the sins of life, you're not going to run very well, are you? lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. One thing a long-distance runner has to appreciate is what it means to endure. And once again, the battle isn't so much with the body as it is with the mind. You know, let me give you a current story. I remember when I was in high school running, you know, you run and your sides start hurting and you think you can't breathe and you're going to pass out. And then about the time you're ready to give up because you think, well, I can't do this, I'm going to die. Then you get your second wind, which always amazed me. It's like, well, where'd all that pain go? And I still don't understand the second wind, but you get it. Well, think about a marathon runner. They get a second wind, a third wind, a fourth wind, a fifth, and on they go because they have certain junctures of that long-distance 26-mile race that they have to fight. But you know what it is more than anything? It's not the body that's giving up. It is the mind. If you tell yourself, I can't do it, guess what? You won't do it. In a more current illustration, it was when I was doing physical therapy on my knee. They're trying to strengthen my leg because, you know, if you put a new knee in there, it changes everything in the leg. All the muscles have to learn all over again how to be muscles and how to walk and how to do that. Well, one time I got this fellow, I called him Attila the Hun because he really pushed me. Young guy who's an ex-military and ex-wrestler. And he would say, do this for 30 times, do that for 30 times. And finally put me on the exercise bike, and he turned it up to 8. I'd never done anything past 6 since I'd had this new knee. And I'd never done more than 8 minutes, and he said, okay, turn it to 8 and do 10. And the first words out of my mouth was, I can't do that. And I heard myself say that, and I thought, you know, I've never said that to myself before. I can't do that. I've heard brethren say it a lot. I can't do that. And that made me mad. And he said over there in a chair, he said, you do the best you can. Let's see how it goes. And guess what happened? I did it. 10 minutes at 8. I could have done longer. Him sitting there talking to me for the first 5 minutes is what got me through it, because I thought, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'll make 10. And he got it and walked off. He'd done his job. But it amazed me that I told myself, I can't do it. It's the battle of the mind that's more important than anything else. All the things that you say you can't do in life, what you're doing is you're creating a mental barrier saying, I'm not going to grow to that degree because that's too hard for me. And look at what you failed to accomplish because you simply said, I can't do it. I've heard people, you know, when I first started preaching as a young man, I've told this story. In Yellville, Arkansas, we'd be teaching the class and I'd be referring to passages. And I'd go from one passage to another. This is long before you had cell phones. Everybody had a paper Bible, and so I could hear the pages rustling. Well, that's fine. That's what you want to hear. It's called music to a preacher's ear when people are actually turning pages to follow with you. But then when we get to a passage, I heard the pages keep rustling. And then they turn them back again. I thought, they don't know the books of the Bible. These are members of the church, been members for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. So here I'm, a zealous preacher out of college. I said, you know, next week we're going to have a test and we're going to memorize all the books of the Bible. And I'm going to give you a piece of paper and pencil and you're going to fill them all out. Because if you don't know the books of the Bible, we can't have a good class here. You know, when you're young and enthusiastic, you just get real ugly like that. So next week they all come back and nobody really studied. So they start trying to write the books of the Bible down. We have husbands and wives, and between the two of them, they can't do it. And finally, one of them spoke up and said, well, I don't think I have to know the books of the Bible to go to heaven. And my thought was, what if God told you on the judgment day, if you can say all 66 books of the Bible in their order, you can go to heaven? Wouldn't that be awful? But again, it's one of those things of, I'm not motivated to do it, and so I don't think I can do it. It's too hard, and so we quit. Do you think every adult who is responsible to God, if they wanted to, could memorize the books of the Bible? Anybody here think that's just so hard and impossible to accomplish? No, we do a lot worse than that, a lot harder things than that in college, in high school. But members of church just say, well, I don't have to do that. And they really never did learn the books of the Bible, but that church became a dead church. I wonder why. Because they didn't want to run the race. too hard. We can't endure. And yet that's the very thing that caused them the problem here in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, we need to finish what we started. And they've sat down and quit. And it's also compared in our text here to a great building. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, not laying again the foundation. How many of you have seen somebody build a house and they get started and never finish? Anybody see? I've seen that a few times. Over here on 72nd Street, there was a house across from the middle school over there that a guy was rebuilding, remodeling, and it took him forever. He finally got it done. It's a beautiful house now, but it took years and years. Susie, you know, where's Susie? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And you told me the story behind that. I don't remember what it was. But I thought, here's this frame of a house, and he's taking forever to finish it. When my sister lived near North Little Rock, she lived in a place called Sherwood, and on the highway, on the street going to her house, there was this guy who built a foundation and put up about three walls, and the house sat there, and I never saw it finished. And I remember that Jesus said, before you become a Christian, be sure that you take count of the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish. And so it's not enough to become a Christian and lay the foundation. You've got to finish the building. And that's what the Bible's telling us here. So here are all these different scenes that say, learn the theory and then put the theory into practice and don't quit practicing it until life is over. And so there's the foundation, but also there are the walls for the rest of the structure as well. Well, let's see what Paul had to say. He said, let us. So he didn't say, well, I'm the preacher and I'm the apostle and I'm greater than all the other apostles, so you guys do it and I don't have to. No, he said, let us go on. And so Paul was an encouragement. He included himself. And every gospel preacher that preaches a lesson has already preached it to himself as he studied and prepared it. And I don't know how many times I've heard the elders say, trying to encourage you as members to be a teacher, you always learn more when you do what? When you teach, because you have to know the material in order to teach it. And so somebody says, I can't teach. Well, is it you can't teach or you haven't tried to see? Well, it's going to be hard. Yes, it's going to be hard, but you can do it. You'll learn more that way than if you didn't do anything at all. And so Paul said, let us go on to perfection. And you know, one of the wrong philosophies we have in life is when someone dies, we praise the dead, we put flowers on the casket, we give them all this laudatory praise. Because I remember one time I heard a story about a man and his wife, and the man was kind of hard to live with and fairly critical. But finally one day he died, and so the widow was sitting up front, and the casket was out in front of everybody, and the preacher got up and preached this man's funeral, and he said, what a wonderful man he was, and he did this, and he did that, and he was such a great person. And right in the middle of his funeral sermon, the widow got up and looked at him, and she said, I want to be sure that's my husband in there. I've heard a few funerals like that where I knew the person, and I said, what the guy's saying doesn't match up with the way he lived his life. But what we should be doing is the dead don't need our praise. They can't hear it. We need to be praising those of us who are alive, and we need the encouragement now. How many times do we fail to say an encouraging word to each other? To say, good job, I appreciate what you've done. Thanks for teaching my kids, or thanks for leading songs, Kai, or thanks for waiting at the table. We need to spend time thanking others so they'll be encouraged. If you ever watch a dog trainer train a dog, you probably have, or have seen portions of it, or you may see the end product where they come on a show and the dog does all kinds of tricks, but you know what they do to get those dogs to do those tricks? They always have a little treat that kind of sneak to them. I went to Hot Springs, Arkansas when I was a kid, and we watched a chicken play the piano. If you've never seen a chicken play the piano, you should go down there and see it. It's worth all the money and time to go down there. If that sounds facetious, it's because, you know how you teach a chicken to play the piano? You get a little bitty kid piano there and put corn on top of the keys, and she starts pecking the keys. And they said, there's a chicken playing the piano. I said, no, there's a chicken eating corn on a piano. Big difference between the two. But you didn't get the point. is that you have to have a motivation, a reason, some encouragement. So that chicken said, I'll play the piano all day if you give me something to eat. You put Twinkies or donuts on a piano, and I'll play the piano too. Except Emily would come along and take it all the way. She says, you can't have that stuff. But Paul comes as a friend to these Hebrew Christians because he's not the guy who says, well, I want to go to heaven and I don't care if anybody else goes. Paul is grieving over these people because they are about to lose their faith. In the passage that David read to us is such a wonderful passage because he tells us that we have a lot to be thankful for. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Christ. They're thinking about going back to the old earthly temple, and Paul says, don't forget, we've got a heavenly temple, and we're not offering the blood of animals, we're offering the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. We can come boldly to the throne of God, the perfect being, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with what? A true heart in full assurance of faith. You see, they're about to lose that faith if they're not careful. And he tells us that in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6. It's a sad thing to lose your faith. And many, many people do. But Paul didn't want that to happen. They were about to quit, and he was worried about them. He wanted everybody he knew to be saved, and that was one of the great qualities about Paul. Listen to his words of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh. You ever wish you could go to hell so your loved one could go to heaven? That's what he's saying. I think a lot of parents might say that about their children. If they died and lost their soul, they'd say, oh, I wish they had been me. I'd trade places with them if they could just go to heaven. Well, Paul wasn't talking about that concerning his kids. He was talking about his brethren in the flesh. To the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's encouraging them not to give up, and he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Don't lose your faith. And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 2, in verse 8, he says, therefore I urge you, reaffirm your love. And again, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He sees the danger, and he's worried about their well-being, but he's doing everything he can to encourage them to do what is right. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, but we all with unveiled face, looking in a mirror as beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Keep on meditating and seeking on the Lord which is on high. And then chapter 6 and verse 1, we then as workers together with Him plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You know, of all the things Paul suffered as an apostle and as a preacher, and you remember in the 2 Corinthians letter, he made a long list of how he'd been shipwrecked and beaten and all those other, and then he concludes by saying, and that which was more important to him than all these things, my daily concern for the churches. You know, the mental anguish is the hardest part. You can take the physical pain and suffering if it's worthwhile. But Paul was so worried and concerned about his brethren falling away or quitting or giving up that it just worried him almost sick. But you know, Paul also was saying, I'm no different from you. Let us go on to perfection. It's not my Father, but our Father. It's not my church, it's Christ's church. Let us go on together. I'm not better because I preach. I'm not reverend or most reverend or most holy reverend. I'm brother. So many times people come here to the building to do some work or to do something, and they come in and they say, are you the preacher here or are you the pastor? I say, well, I'm the preacher here. Well, reverend, I'm not reverend. Well, what should I call you? I say, call me Wayne. Amen. But the greatest title that you can give me is brother. To be a brother to all of you. for you to be brothers and sisters to me. That's the greatest relationship we have, because we have our high priest, Jesus Christ, the elder brother. And we have a family of God that's more important than anything else. So Paul said, it's an honor to be called a brother, so let us go together. The second point is, let us go. Go on into perfection. I'm glad that we're thinking about this, because, again, some people don't go. They just kind of think about it, and we think the idea is, well, let's put a lot of effort into our business, but then drag into religion and just give what's left over. And that's not right either. Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Christians, sometimes you go to hold a meeting and they say, well, how's the church doing here? Well, we're holding our own. That means we're not losing any, we're not gaining it. We're just kind of sitting there. That's not good. We're supposed to be going onward and upward, at least in effort. And as we used to always pray, Lord, bless this church with spiritual strength and, if possible, also numbers. If we grow in our strength, the numbers will take care of themselves. But never get happy with a plateau and say, we're just holding our own. Paul said, let us go. And that means you're always moving in your mind, in your heart, and in your faith. And that's important. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's what Jesus meant when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. So again, take thought about your own faith, how strong it is, if you're thinking about leaving or quitting or giving up. Don't do it, because it's not worthwhile. Let us go on unto. On unto, because the idea is stickability, staying on the job, not quitting, not giving up. And how many people in this transient world we live in just go from place to place to place to place? That's not always a good thing. It's nice that we have the freedom to move from one place to another. But sometimes people are simply running from themselves. Everywhere they go, they're just trying to get away, get away, get away. And the problem isn't where they're at. The problem is themselves. And so be sure that you go on unto what he calls here perfection. And think about the men who had to stick it out. How many people did Christopher Columbus have to convince that the world is round and not flat? So many people thought he was ridiculous. And he wanted to get ships to go find another country, and they said it doesn't exist. You go far enough, you're going to go off the end of the earth. So he had to stick with it and beg and plead. If you've read the story of Christopher Columbus, he went from country to country trying to find a country that would support him financially so that he could discover America. How about the stickability of Cyrus W. Field? Anybody know who Cyrus W. Field is? Nobody? I'd forgotten myself. He was the fellow who in the 1800s laid a telegraph wire from Europe to America. Now, what good does that do? Why didn't he just use his cell phone? Why didn't he just text? They didn't have any of that stuff back then. 1858, he laid the first telegraph cable across the Atlantic Ocean. How difficult would that be? If somebody came up to you and said, I'm going to start a new program, I'm going to lay a cable from Europe to America, and I want you to help finance that. Would you say yes? So what are you going to do that for? Well, it turned out to be a valuable thing, because once you could telegraph things from Europe to America, that was an amazing feat back in its day. But maybe one that is in my lifetime that you would appreciate more is John F. Kennedy, our president, who determined we're going to go to the moon. We had a great Cold War going on between communism and the United States and democracy. And Russia was the communist and the United States were the democracy. And they're trying to rush and get to the moon first. And John Kennedy says, we want to be there before they get there. And here's the comment he made. He said, we choose to go to the moon in this decade and to do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. because that goal was served to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills, because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept, one that we are unwilling to postpone, and one which we intend to win, and the others too. Did we make it to the moon in this decade? 1960s, for those of you who aren't old enough to remember. We sure did. Let's see, I was about 15 years old, I think, when we landed on the moon. I sat in front of a black and white TV and watched it. Turned out that Elzada's sister Nola and her husband and children were there at our house in Conway, Arkansas when that happened. And it was kind of grainy, you couldn't see a lot, but I kept thinking, what a feat. And if you go back and watch the movie about landing on the moon and what kind of technology we didn't have in the 60s, I thought, boy, you talk about an accomplishment. With all the computers and all the things we've got now, it would be an easier thing to get to the moon, but nobody seems to care anything about it. Not interested. But John F. Kennedy said, we are going to the moon in this decade, not because it's easy, but because it's hard, and it will motivate us to do the best things we can. Well, what turned out was 1,000 different inventions that you and I take for granted in our everyday life are a result of the inventions necessary to get men on the moon. And so go Google sometime and say, now what discoveries did we make trying to get somebody to the moon that we use in everyday walk of life? So you see, doing the hard thing has benefits that you sometimes don't even realize are good for you. And so let us go is the idea. Determine what is right and then do it. And if you do what's right, all the demons of hell cannot prevent you from accomplishing it. But you must want to go to heaven more than you want to go anywhere else. The Apostle Paul said of himself in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if Paul is saying, let us go on unto perfection, and he says, I haven't accomplished it, I'm not done with my personal journey, then you and I should not be satisfied until we reach heaven either. And finally, perfection. In our society, I don't think we understand the meaning of this word. The comprehension of perfection today, we think of, well, absolute perfection. Not a flaw at all. It is totally perfect. But the word actually means completeness. And as I said at the beginning of this lesson, when he says, let us go on into perfection, he's simply saying, let us go on and finish the job we started. If you're going to fight the battle, don't fight until the enemy is destroyed. And that won't be till the end of time. If you're going to run the race, don't quit running until you cross the finish line. And that's at your death. If you're going to be one who serves the Lord diligently, do it until the very end of time. And that's what the Bible teaches us to do. So the idea is to find an object we're striving for and then strive for it. This ideal will determine your destiny. Don't stop short. Don't quit. Finish the job. As Paul said, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then we will enter into the perfect state. Until we reach that time, this battle is worth laboring for and worth being patient for. You have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the prize. So that's the encouragement that I'd give to you this morning in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Because remember in verses 4 through 6, if you quit and give up, what happens? He said, then you're lost and you can't gain back what you've lost. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who taste the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and taste of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame. That was a warning to those Hebrew Christians 2,000 years ago. If you turn your back on Jesus and you lose your faith in him, you can never be saved again. You have nothing but eternal doom to look forward to. So you and I need to make that personal application. Count the cost of being a Christian. Be willing to run the race, to fight the battle, and to win. pay the price because it's hard, not because it's easy. In doing what's more difficult, you'll grow as a person. You'll grow as a Christian. You'll develop as a person. And best of all, you'll accomplish things, benefits that you never thought you would accomplish by doing what you've done. If you give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ and follow His will and obey it, it's amazing how much better your life can be. Now keep in mind, if you decide you're smarter than God and you know more than He is, and you're going to take a different shortcut from what He told you to do, then remember this, when your life comes crashing down around you, realize it's because you didn't believe in Jesus and you didn't follow Him like you should. Nobody's as smart as the Lord. And so today, if you'd like to obey the gospel, give Him your heart and your life and say, I'm going to trust in Jesus, follow His directions for my life. Believe in Him, go on into perfection or completeness. You'll be glad you did when this life is over. As Paul said when he came to the end of his life, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith, I've run the race. Therefore, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. And not to me only, but to everyone who loves His appearing. That's what I want for all of you, and I hope that's what you want for me. If you need to respond to the gospel and be a part of God's family, won't you come forward and join us while we stand and sing?